constantly before me this evening, this is the ordinary evening for the young people.
So, we'll all be young people together tonight, I trust. And I would like to speak tonight of prophecy. And don't get the wrong idea. I don't want to speak of prophecy as something to tell you the future and fill your minds with that. I would like to go back into the Old Testament a little tonight and speak a little of fulfilled prophecy. You see there the wondrous works of God in His book. You know, many people have gone with picks and spades to the old lands. Archaeologists, they call themselves, to dig up rocks and evidences of Christianity. A man by the name of Satan, who found out many things that were profitable to establish and strengthen the faith of the believer in the Word of God. You know, the infidel likes to reason against the Word of God. And anything that doesn't crop out in his puny mind is wrong, so he says. They find fault with everything they can think of. If they can't find a certain king mentioned in the Word of God, they say the Word of God is wrong, he didn't live. Then along comes some man and uncovers a stone that tells about it. Well, they always hide their chagrin and never admit that they were wrong. But we know they were. But we do not need the archaeologist's spade to tell us anything that will prove the authority of the Word of God. The greatest evidence to my soul of the correctness of this precious book is its perfection inside of it. When I see that it was all planned, all given by one Spirit. The book is one whole from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And it's all tied together by indissoluble links. You can't take away one part without ruining another. We sometimes say that the book of Genesis is the seed plot of the Bible. And in the book of Genesis we have the beginnings. And we have in type and shadow, in embryo, shall we say, the truths that are later unfolded through the book. Everything except redemption and God's dwelling with men that was reserved for the book of Exodus. Then the Old Testament goes on after telling of Christ in type and shadow, where Christ was always before the mind of God, before the mind of the Spirit of God. But he tells of Christ coming back with his saints to execute judgment, and of Christ's reign on the earth. Well, we come to the New Testament and we find that Christ came and he was rejected. He's gone back to heaven. And the Spirit of God is down here now gathering out of people for heaven. We do not read of that in the Old Testament. We get that in the New. Well, you say, how then can you put it all together? If we didn't have the book of Revelation, we would not know how to correlate the Old and New Testament. For instance, the book of the Old Testament closes looking for the sun to shine in its strength, Christ the sun, and he comes to reign. The New Testament closes with the morning star. Which appears first? The morning star, of course. So the New Testament closes with an earlier look, with an earlier prospect than the Old Testament. And if we didn't have the book of Revelation, we would not know how to put together the things concerning the earth and concerning the heaven. And in the book of Revelation, we see them all put together in their order. So the book of God is like a hammock. It's tied together at both ends. Now, we were mentioning the night before last some of Israel's failures. You see, everything that God ever committed into the hand of man failed in his hand. You go back and you find it in innocence in the Garden of Eden. God leaves man outside of the garden with a conscience, and he becomes utterly lawless. Corruption and violence fill the earth, and God cleansed the earth with a flood. He started over with Noah and his posterity. But Noah immediately gets drunk. An infidel one time was telling a lot of things against the Bible to a bunch of unbelievers. And every time he made a supposed point, they all roared. Hilarious. You see the ridiculous points of the Bible. First he said, you know, there were four people on earth. Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. And Cain killed Abel, so there were three on earth. And he says, and then Cain went out and got a wife. Now where did he get it? And they all roared. Then he says there was a flood on earth and everything was washed off clean. Noah came out of the ark and he made some wine and got drunk. Now where could he get the grapes to make the wine? He says, and then there was that man Elisha, and he cursed those children, and two she-bears came out and ate 42 of them. He says, my, what stomachs they must have had. And they roared again. And he said, and then there was a man by the name of Jonah, and he got thrown overboard. A whale swallowed him, and he says, and you know what a little throat they have. They couldn't swallow a man. So they all laughed. This Christian was in the adjoining room. He folded sliding doors apart. He came out with his Bible in his hand, with his fingers in four places. He said, gentlemen, I have heard all that's been said against the Word of God here tonight. I will let the Word of God speak for itself. And he read the summary of Adam's life in Genesis 5. Adam lived so many years and he begat sons and daughters. He says, there it tells you where he got his wife. She was his sister. He says, Noah came out of the ark and the script, and he read the scripture, and Noah planted a vineyard and began to be a husbandman. He says, that's where he got the grapes. The Word of God tells him. And he went to 2 Kings 2, and he said, and two she-bears came out of the wilderness and tear 42 children. You know, there's no difficulty for a bear to slap children or men. These were young rowdies. They weren't children, little children. It says the bears didn't need big stomachs to tear them. And he said, and the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. It never says it was a whale. He closed his book and walked out of the room and closed the door. That man got up and left without saying another word. Never came back there while that Christian lived. When the infidel criticizes this book, dear young Christian, remember he's ignorant. He just doesn't know. And the old theories, the old lies that the devil has propagated for the last hundreds of years, he's still telling. I had a young man come to me not long ago. He was quite troubled, a young Christian. He said, Bert, they tell me that the Bible's wrong because it doesn't tell us how Cain got a wife. I opened my Bible and read it to him. I said, you see it? He says, yes, but that wasn't the way they told it to me. They'll tell you anything against the Word of God, but don't believe it. If they speak not according to this word, it is because they have no light in them. Now let's go on a little further. Everything failed and that began to fail again in the hand of Noah. And after Noah's day, they started to worship idols, behind which were demons. That was an innovation of Satan that man accepted. Finally, God picked up one man, Abraham, the choicest sample of the human race. He called Abraham and he said, I want you to leave your idol, leave your family, leave your home, leave everything that you've known and come out. Be a stranger. Abraham obeyed. He went out. And God made a covenant with Abraham's seed. And he revealed himself to them as Jehovah, the God, the one who never changes. who is, who was, who is to come. And he separated them from the nations, he dwelt in their midst, and immediately they started worshiping false gods. They had already come out of the land of Egypt until they were making a golden calf. That was the idol that the Egyptians worshipped. They brought idolatry with them out of Egypt. He sent prophets to them. They wouldn't listen. And last of all, he sent them to them, his son, and they said, "This is the heir, let's kill him." They caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Now that's the Old Testament history in just abbreviated form. But it's failure, failure, failure of everything in the hand of man. You come to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is here on earth, and he's rejected. Then we go on, we come to the Acts, and we see the church of God formed on earth, and the gospel going out. And man's rejected that. Judgment's on its way. It's headed this way. It's decreed. The day for the judgment is appointed, is set. The judge is appointed. Everything is ready. And now, let's go back to something else. Go back to Israel's closing days. Look at the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. Chronicles in the last chapter. Now this last chapter of 2 Chronicles brings us to the end of the kingdom of Judah and the captivity of the Jews to the Babylonians. Now we'll notice 14th verse of 2 Chronicles 36. "Moreover, all the chief of the priests," that's the highest point there in religion, "and the people transgressed very much after the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, of Jehovah, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers," the prophets, "rising up the times and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy." See the long suffering of God. See the patience of God all through Israel's history. When he set up the priesthood, it failed almost at once. He set up the kingdom in Judah with David, his anointed, the Passover Saul. And in his son, the thing is broken up. Or in Solomon's son, David's grandson, broken up. They went into idolatry. First the 10 tribes, then the 2. And God sent prophet after prophet to them, and they wouldn't listen. Why did he send so many times? Because he had compassion on his dwelling place and upon his people. He wanted to spare them. He pleaded. Think what God, the patience of God, these last 2,000 years that the world had cast out his son. How he's waited in patience for man to be saved. Judgment's coming. He will not always wait. Well, let's go to Jeremiah, Prophet Jeremiah in the 25th chapter. We mentioned night before last that Jeremiah's prophecy was given in the days of Josiah. And at the close of Josiah's life, when the evil pronounced against Israel for their idolatry was coming upon them. Now we go to Jeremiah 25. We see what the Lord gives the prophet to say. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in which Jeremiah, the prophet, spake unto all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, "From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the three and twentieth year, the word of the Lord hath come unto me, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye have not hearkened. And the Lord has sent unto you by all his servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, turn ye again, now every one from his evil way, from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given you and to your fathers forever and ever. And go not after the other gods to serve them, to worship them, and provoke me to anger with the works of your hands. I will do you no hurt. But ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, to your own hurt. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my word, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and a hissing, and perpetual desolation. 7th verse. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when the 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolation. The Lord had prophesied to the children of Israel through Jeremiah that he was going to turn them over to the Babylonians. He was going to let them come and destroy their land, destroy the temple, take them over to Babylon as captives, and they'd be there for 70 years. Now that was a specific prophecy, wasn't it? The Lord said, you're going there for 70 years. Now Jeremiah was permitted to stay with a few that were left in the land. And he pleaded with them to stay in the land and serve the king of Babylon. But many of them would not. Most of them would not. They went down to the king of Egypt and took Jeremiah with them. That's the last we hear of Jeremiah. But they were told that as sure as they went down to the king of Egypt, the sword would overtake them there. Now if you would follow several of those Old Testament prophets, you would find that while Jeremiah stayed with a few in the land and later was carried to Egypt by them, Ezekiel went over, was taken captive, and he prophesied to the captives by the river Kibar. Daniel was taken captive as a very young man, and he was taken to Babylon, and he lived through the whole of the 70 years of Israel's captivity in Babylon. And when you come to the 9th chapter of Daniel, you find that Daniel was reading this prophecy, that they were only to be there 70 years. So Daniel says, I understood by books the time had come for the ending of that captivity, they were to return. And Daniel prays and confesses his sins and the sins of his people, preparatory for them to be restored to their land. Then Daniel was given the prophecy of the 70 weeks that carries him on to the coming of Christ and his death, and even to his coming again to reign. Daniel was given to understand that it was not for him to go back at the end of the 70 years. He was to go his way and rest. But he fully believed what God had said, that when 70 years were up, the people would return. He understood by book. I like to think of Daniel as a student of prophecy. We always think of Daniel as the prophet. And indeed, the Lord called him that, Daniel the prophet. You know, there's another place for the emperor. I was talking with one who has had very close contact with infidelity in the schools of higher learning. And I was told this last Lord's Day, of a professor that insisted that Daniel didn't live when Scripture said he did, that he lived much later and wrote history and not prophecy. But you know, that can be smashed to atoms. You can just eradicate that whole thing. Why? Well, in the days of Egypt's greatness, they had a Greek translation of the Old Testament made, called the Septuagint Version, made by 70 Hebrew scholars who translated the Old Testament into Greek. And that was long before the day that Christ came. And the book of Daniel is in it. The book of Daniel is in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament was made long before the infidel says Daniel lived. Therefore, the infidel can't be right. And there's the evidence to prove his false statement. Now, 7 years were to be accomplished. There was a definite time. The children of Judah were to be in captivity, and then they were to return. Somebody might have said, well, I don't believe it. It didn't alter it. The 70 years ran in their course, and when they were up, they went back. But let's see more about that. Turn to Isaiah now. Not the 42nd chapter, I think it is. Now, Isaiah lived a long time before this. You read the first chapter of Isaiah and you see when he lived. And the final king in whose reign he lived was Hezekiah. Oh, you see, it was quite a ways back. Isaiah 44 in the last verse. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Fifth verse of the next chapter. This is a word to Cyrus, the Persian king, from the Lord. I am the Lord, and there is none else, there is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside thee. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, will do all these things. Now, why does the Lord say this to Cyrus? He names this man, he calls him by name, 150 years before he was born. We found out here that Jeremiah told that over 70 years before the captivity, before they went into captivity, that they would remain in captivity 70 years. Now we go back further, go to Isaiah, and the Lord says, Cyrus is the one that's to send them back. He's my shepherd. He'll perform all my will. And now he said to Cyrus himself, I am the Lord and there is none else. Do you know why he said that? I create light and create darkness. Well, the Persians had a dual personality for a god. Ahriman and Ahriman. You'll find variations of those words. But they had a religion of dualism. They had a god of light and a god of darkness. I think our word Mazda for the electric light bulbs comes from that god, Ahriman. I'm not positive. But they had a god of light and a god of darkness. That was the Persian religion. God says to Cyrus, I am Jehovah and there's none else. I create light and I create darkness. And so he corrects right at the foundation when he mentions him 150 years before he's born, the error that he would have in his kingdom. These dual gods. Now he says, Jerusalem shall be built and the foundation shall be laid. Now do you believe that all took place just as God said it would? Let's see. Turn to Ezra now. right after 2 Chronicles comes out. And right here, maybe I could make a comment for the busy young people. But you know, the books of the Bible were placed in their order by men. That is, most of them. The Psalms, we have divine order. And that's verified in the New Testament. Because the second Psalm is named by number. There were five books of Psalms, and they each have their own character, and there are series of Psalms, if one follows the other. But in most of it, men put the books in their order in which we find them. Now, if you want the last books of the Old Testament historically, you'll find them in Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. Ezra is the one book that takes the people back to Palestine to build the temple. Nehemiah tells that they're going back to later to build the wall. Esther is a book of God's providential care of the Jewish people that stayed in the Persian Empire. Those three books are the last books historically. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Ezra and Nehemiah taking the people back, first to build the temple, then to build the wall. But Esther speaking of the Jews that remained in the Persian Empire and showing God's providential care of them. May I also make this comment. In the book of Esther, the name of God is not found once. The infidel has criticized that, as though it weren't true, that maybe the book wasn't true. It is a part of the divine perfection of the book. Esther never names the name of God. That whole book doesn't mention it. Because God has disowned the people, the sentence of Lo am I, or not my people, has been written on them, and God is dealing with them from heaven in a providential way, not openly acknowledged, but in providence, overseeing, moving the scenes, but from behind the scenes. Now may I also make a comment on that. I hope I'm not getting in too deep to the young people tonight. But I'd like to make a comment on the book of Esther. You know, there is what we call the Apocrypha. It was formerly found in the Catholic Bible, the old Douay version. Martin Luther put it into his German Bible. We did not have it in the King James Version, the Revised Version, Shandy Translation, or any of those we're familiar with. What is the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha is a group of additions to the Old Testament that do not belong there. They're not a part of Scripture. And I'll give you four reasons why they're not. One is they never claim to be the Word of God. And never say once, thus saith the Lord. The next thing is, the Jews were the custodians of the Old Testament. Unto them were committed the oracles of God, and they never recognized one part of the Apocrypha as God's Word. The third reason that I will mention is that it was never written in Hebrew, only in Greek. And the fourth reason I'll mention is that the Lord and his apostles never once quoted from the Apocrypha. Four reasons why we do not recognize the Apocrypha. Now let me add this, that the Revised Standard Version, this corruption of the King James Version that came out first in 1946 in the New Testament, later for the Old, and the New English Bible put out now by Oxford and Cambridge, and pretty near all of these new translations are coming out with the Apocrypha. Now, if you doubt my correctness on this, all you would have to do is read parts of the Apocrypha, and you would recognize at once that it's not the Word of God. It's a lot of nonsense. Now, 1st and 2nd Maccabees are a pretty good history, but that's all it is. But all that stuff that they've added to the book of Daniel about Bel and the dragon, just so much rubbish. Now, when we come to the book of Esther, I just said that the name of God isn't mentioned in it. In the Apocrypha, there's a whole lot more that's added to the book of Esther. And the very first verse of the Apocryphal part of Esther gives the name of God, showing that they that those who added it had no understanding of the purpose of the book. My dear young Christian friends, tonight, my aim tonight is to establish you more firmly than ever before in the truth of this book, that is the Word of God, that our faith might stand in the whole Word of God. It's perfect and complete, and there's nothing can be taken from it, there's nothing added to it. Well, now in the book of Ezra, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, where did we read about him before? In the book of Isaiah, 150 years before this. That the word of the Lord might, by the mouth of Jeremiah, here's Isaiah and Jeremiah corroborated by Ezra, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. And you'll see later, if we had time to go into it, but that was important, that he put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God, or Jehovah, God of heaven, hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is at Jerusalem. And whosoever remains in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, and with gold, and with goods, and with beasts, and besides the freewill offerings to the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now you see how perfectly this was fulfilled. Bringing together Israel's condition, the why of Israel's dispersion, the time of Israel's dispersion, the time for them to go back, and according to Jeremiah, and according to Isaiah, the man that should proclaim it, and the man that should say it, start. Now we go on in the book of Ezra. Fourth chapter. Well, there's one thing more we should start to look at the place before that, the third chapter. Second verse. Then stood up Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel. Incidentally, Zerubbabel means deliverer from Babylon. The last verse of Haggai the prophet, Zerubbabel, the deliverer from Babylon, is a type of Christ. And the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, reverting to what Leviticus 23 gave them. The Feast of Tabernacles, that tells of the great ingathering in the future day. Oh, they've gone back to the place in ruins. But they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. The time of the year came for it, and they kept it. But the first thing they did was build the altar of God and offer burnt offerings on there on morning and evening. Now we go down. 10th verse of that chapter. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. First they set up the table, then they started to lay the foundation. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise and the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. What mixed emotions filled the people's minds when they saw this new temple built instead of Solomon's that had been destroyed. Solomon's in all its glory. Probably more gold in that than the United States has at Fort Knox. Wealthy thing. Beautiful, magnificent. But now they go back and they do it without this, and it seems so insignificant in comparison to the old men that they wept. And the young men shouted for joy that the foundation of the Lord's house was laid. Both thoughts are all right. We can't condemn the old men or the young men. Isn't it so today? We look at a feeble company gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, and our thoughts go back to the day of Pentecost and see all the church together, all in one place, all with one mind, all with one testimony. And we see the church of God broken and scattered today, and we see a feeble testimony left. Well, if we compare the two, we can weep to see how the testimony of the Lord in these days has been so broken and shattered. And yet you see somebody brought into the truth of what it is to be gathered to the Lord's name as at the beginning. And he's so thankful he found it, and it's all a new revelation to him. He could shout for joy. The Lord has brought him in. Well, both attitudes are right in their place. Well, we go on. Fourth chapter. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity built the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you. Oh, the enemy now wants to get in and join the work. That's always been the temptation of the devil, is to join it. If you can't fight it, join it. You see, that's what they did when they the devil got this woman in the 16th of Acts to go around proclaiming, these be the men of the Most High God. He was trying to join them. And when Paul rebuked the spirit, and the hope of their gain was gone, then they persecuted Paul. So, fourth verse. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. All opposition now. You know that wherever anything is according to God, you can expect the devil's opposition. Anything. When it was a case of building this temple to the God of heaven in a land that had been forsaken and in which enemies dwelt, they couldn't tolerate the idea of a house being built to the God of heaven. And they opposed it, and they tried to join it. When they couldn't join it, they opposed it, and they did everything they could to stop the work. You can go out today, and you can preach the gospel. If you'll preach a popular gospel, if it'll tell men that you can be sure you can get to heaven when you die, if you'll give your heart to Jesus. Now, you never find that expression in Scripture. God tells man to repent and accept Christ as his Savior. But it's something they can do. What does God want with an unbeliever's wicked heart? Give your wicked heart to Jesus. No, he wants him to repent. Believe the gospel. But if he goes out and preaches a popular gospel, then let him go on with his amusements. Let him go on with all his affairs in the world. He can be popular. You can preach that kind of a gospel and get thousands to hear you. But you go out and preach a crucified Christ. One that the world rejected. One that the world still doesn't want, and they won't want you. And then you go out beyond that and tell them, I found the place. There is a place where you can give up all that's of men, all the encumbrances that have been added to Christianity, and get back to the original and keeping Christ's name and keeping His word, honoring His name, just that, and you'll find opposition at once. The world doesn't want that. The enemy doesn't want that. And whatever is of God at the moment is the object of the devil's opposition. If it was building a temple, that was it. Today, you stand true to the name of Jesus and the Word of God, the Word of His patience. Say that this world is going on to ruin, and God is calling out a people for heaven to be separated from this world and just to wait for Christ to come back. And it won't go over at all. You don't believe me? Try it on your friend. Now then, the 24th verse of the fourth chapter. Then cease the work of the Lord, a work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius. I have forgotten just exactly how many years it was, but I think it was, if memory serves me right, it was about 27 years. It may have been more. But it was a long time that the work stopped after it was started according to the word of God by Cyrus, by the decree of Cyrus. Now go to Haggai. This calls for another bit of explanation. The last three prophets of the Old Testament were the three prophets that prophesied to the remnant that returned from captivity. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are what we call post-captivity prophets. The last three historical books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. The last three prophetic books, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. The last three books of the Old Testament. In the second year of Darius king, in the sixth month, and in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, and you notice they stopped building the house of God in Jerusalem because they were discouraged. This doesn't say anything about this man, about their being discouraged. This doesn't say anything about the opposition of their enemies. This people say, Time is not come to build a house, that the time of the Lord's house should be built. It simply isn't the right time. How they reasoned about it. They had satisfied themselves now that it wasn't the time to do it. So they relaxed. They just settled down in England. God had sent them back, allowed them to go back, sent them back to build the temple. Now, as soon as they meet discouragement, they drop the work and they quit. They let their hands hang down. Now, young people, you all, we're living in the last days. We're living in the days when the devil will turn every one of us aside, when he'll oppose every bit of faithfulness to Christ. Now, what's our attitude going to be? Are we going to say, well, these are the last days? It's just too hard. This just isn't the time. That was all right 50 years ago. That was all right 100 years ago. That was all right in the day of Pentecost. No, brethren. There is room for faithfulness right to the end. The Lord Jesus said, This do in remembrance of me. And says, As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. There is something to go on right to the moment of his coming. Suppose you say, Well, I know the Lord is coming next week. Would you give up remembering the Lord this week? Would you give up faithfulness this week? Now notice something else. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, There's a second message to remnant. Got discouraged. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag of gold. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You know, sometimes that's a wholesome word for all of us. Consider your ways. Not that the Spirit of God would turn us inward on ourselves. That isn't the point. But there is such a thing as discouragement. There is such a thing as idleness in the things of the Lord. Well, it wasn't idleness in other things. He says, you live in your sealed houses all these years. They quit building the house of the Lord. They had been building their own house. There wasn't any opposition to that. Brethren, you won't find any opposition if you want to go and build a $50,000 ranch home. The devil won't oppose it. He may help you do it. But it may disclose your state of mind if that's where our hearts are being set. I'm afraid today, you know, there's nothing that's so hard on the people of God as prosperity. Dear old Brother Potter used to say, oh, that enemy of the Christian. Prosperity. We often pray for the saints in trouble. But brethren, I'm persuaded we ought to pray for those in prosperity. That's where the danger is. Really. When you see me prospering, you better be praying for me. Because prosperity turns the heart the other way. They could give up because of discouragement, but discouragement didn't keep them from building their own sealed houses. Somebody said not long ago that better homes and gardens are going to be the ruin of us. Now, he wasn't talking about a night, is he? But all the danger of getting earthly-minded, getting our hearts set on something grand down here, and you know it's all going into judgment. Suppose the Lord would come next year. Suppose He'd come next month. And I were just living for myself and spending all for myself and enjoying the things down here and getting lean in my soul. Don't you think I'd be ashamed then when I found out that the Lord had come and I'd wasted all that time and that money? I never would. I think many of us will have some things to regret. Not that there's going to be sorrow in heaven, but to find out that the Lord has come and the days of opportunity are gone. And we let things slip by. We took discouragement to heart. The enemy weakened our hands. We stopped to work diligently in the Lord's things. I've seen saints, they live near a meeting. We have it in California. And they'll move 30, 40 miles out to the outskirts. You've got to go further than Los Angeles. You know? 30, 40 miles out, and they get a lovely ranch home, and they say, oh, it's only 40 minutes on the freeway. We can make it. We'll make it all the time, just like we did. They don't. They don't. You come home tired and worried. 40 miles of freeway traffic looks pretty hard. Then 40 miles back home. Some of the brothers here have been out there. They know what those freeways are like. But the same thing can be true anywhere. We have to go farther out to get what we want. And oh, how easily our hearts get distracted. Mine no better, no worse or better than yours. But we're constantly in danger of giving up. And then when we give up, faithfulness to Christ, devotion to Him, suppose we move out. Well, there's some of the saints closer in that need a little bit of encouragement. We used to drop in to see them. Now we don't have time. It's so hard to get to meeting now. We make it most occasionally. I remember one night taking a brother to meeting. He said he didn't feel like going. He lived over an hour into the town. I said, well, you come this... He was just a mile or so from my house. I said, you stop by here and go with me. On the way down, he said, I have a terrible day. I said, well, brother, you know the Lord's not a hard master. Maybe it would have been better if you'd have stayed home tonight. He said, I'll tell you why I do it. He said, I know I'll have a bad headache tonight, but he says, if I stay home for the headache tonight, it's going to be easier for me to stay home next week without the headache. Well, there's some truth to that. We like to coddle ourselves. We like to do things that the flesh likes. Oh, we tend to get into ease. And so the Lord says, now, Israel, by the prophet, he says, consider your ways. He says, what have you benefited by? He says, you've got your sealed houses, but I've blown on everything else. He says, you earn wages and you put it in a bag with holes. There's a young boy here that makes some money cutting lawns. If we want to take his money home and put it in a bag full of holes. No. But you want to keep it after you get it. But God allowed the bags to lose the money. Brethren, we haven't any more time. I've gone past the time now. But my thought was to seek to establish the dear young folks on the truth that the Word of God is filled with examples of fulfilled prophecy. Not merely that which is to be fulfilled, but that which has been fulfilled. The Word of God is always fulfilled exactly as God says. And if God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. I remember reading one book one time on the Lord saying to the disciples, they said, look at the beautiful buildings of the temple. Why, he says, there's not one stone there that's going to be left standing on another. The writer said, if they had faith, they could have seen those stones coming. But they didn't come down. Well, you'd think, well, at least there'd be two or three stones stuck together. No, God, the Lord said, let one stand on another. Well, how did that happen? Wouldn't stones stick together? Wouldn't they be cemented together some way, or put together in grooves or something that hold them? Well, you know, that temple was Herod's temple. Beautiful marble temple that took 46 years to build. Embellished with gold and other things. And when Jerusalem was destroyed by the armies of Titus, he gave explicit directions to his soldiers. Do not destroy the temple. They burned it just the same. One soldier, Josephus says, threw a firebrand into it. The temple was burned. It was gutted. The gold with which it was embellished was melted and ran down around the cracks of the stone. And people were so eager for the gold that they literally took every stone apart from every other stone. See if there's little gold in the crack. We know when the Lord speaks, it's coming to pass. And everything in the past that was prophesied came to be fulfilled exactly as it was given. So it will. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven.